Thank you, Brian. If you have your Bibles, turn to Amos chapter 1. And while you're doing that, while the musicians are being seated, I was able to preach twice over the last 4 weeks, and then we did some mission things as well at the same time, the other weeks as well as the weeks I preached. And I decided not to go to our sermon series in Amos while we were away. I did lay a couple verses on some folks, and they got a chuckle as I said, well, I could, you know, speak about the Lord knowing them of all the families of the earth. He is the northern kingdom of Israel. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. And I could have spoken about that and then left and let the pastor sort of pick up the pieces the next week. But I didn't. But if you'll turn to Amos 1, what I wanted to do is I imagine that some of you maybe did your homework, but maybe didn't. It's been 5 weeks, and your homework, if you remember, was to read up through the book of Amos in one sitting to where we're starting. And we're actually starting in chapter 8. Bookended here across the Thanksgiving weekend, we'll finish Amos. We'll do chapter 8 today and chapter 9 next week, Lord willing, as we finish this book. But just in chapter 1, I'm just wanting you to be there so you could just sort of on the page kind of see what Amos is doing. Think of Amos in threes. Think of the number three a lot in Amos. The first section number one is chapters 1 and 2. There's three sections of the book. This is the first section. And the section is what? For three transgressions, yea, for four, right? I will bring judgment. And this judgment in chapters 1 and 2 are on all the nations surrounding the northern kingdom of Israel in sort of a crisscross fashion for various things that they had done. And the Lord is sort of tightening the noose or making the bullseye tighter onto the northern kingdom of Israel as he gets closer and closer, first to those nations sort of out and then to their cousins, right? The Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, and then all the way to Judah, which is their brothers, and then to them. So we have these first two chapters. They're asked to learn. They're asked to learn from the prophecy of Amos to these nations. The second section of the book is the sermons. Three sermons, right? Chapter 3, Amos gets on a roll. He starts to kind of gradually get into it. And he basically says in chapter 3, I have to speak. I know you guys probably aren't liking what I'm going to have to say, but I have to speak. And in fact, if you look at verse 8 of chapter 3, chapter 3 is the first sermon. It says, the lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? I must speak, he says. And then he speaks these words of reproof, of correction, and of judgment throughout these three sermons. The second sermon is chapter 4. God sends the northern kingdom of Israel from this prophet that's from down south. Remember, Amos? He comes up north and he sends the northern kingdom a series of warning shots in this second sermon, chapter 4. He begins to exercise, if we could call it, the curses of the covenant upon them in a way which he hopes would wake them up. Some of these things have already happened. Verses 6 through the end of chapter 4, we see that he's given them cleanness of teeth in verse 6. In verse 7, he's withholding the rain. In verse 9, striking them with blight and mildew. Not the whole country, but parts of the northern kingdom. And he asked them, the idea, the refrain is what? But you did not return to me, right? You did not return to me. You did not return to me. So the grace of God is actually manifest in the fact that he has to give these covenant curses to them because they have been disobedient to his will, to his law, to the covenant. So he does so, hoping that they will turn to him. And they do not. Then chapter 5 and 6 is sermon number 3. So we have, of the second section of the book, we have three sermons. Sometimes preachers kind of get on a roll, right? Well, Amos gets on a roll a bit on chapter 5 and 6. And in fact, he's asking in chapter 5, verse 24, that they would get on a roll, that they would let justice roll down like the waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. I don't know if you remember, but chapter 5, the first 17 verses were that great crisscrossing chiasm, right? And in that, within that chiasm, God was still pleading with the people, seek me and live. Seek me and live. Seek good and not evil. And right in the middle of that X, in case you forget, Israel, that I am God and I am powerful and I am knowing, there's that great hymn of God's omnipotence. In verse 8 of chapter 5. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. Who makes destruction flash forth the against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. And then there's another highlight in this chiasm, a mini chiasm within the chiasm, and it becomes, and we see it in chapter 12. We saw God's omnipotence sung, and now we see in verse 12 of chapter 5, we see his omniscience sung. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. So if the first section was the first section was learn from your neighbors, the second section of all these sermons is listen, hear what I'm saying, and turn. We could go on and see the ending of this last sermon in chapter 6. It's actually, there's three woes, right? There's three woes. In fact, the first of the woes starts at the end of chapter 5. Now, woe is not a good thing, right, when you see it in Scripture, in the Old Testament. Woe sort of means that the Lord's patience and long-suffering are wearing very thin, right, at this point with his people. And we'll see very much why that is the case in a moment. So they are to learn from the first section of the book. They are to listen from the second section. And then beginning in chapter 7, they are to what? Look. Chapter 7, 8, and 9 form the last of the three sections of the book. And what's the foundation of those three of that last section? It is visions, right? In fact, there's five visions. There's three in chapter 7, and chapter 8 includes one full vision, and chapter 9 is the fifth. Every time you'll be able to see, look what the Lord God showed me. In fact, look at verse 1 of chapter 7. This is what the Lord God showed me. And then there's a vision. The first two visions are temporary. It's like the first one is of the locust, right? Maybe not real locust, maybe depicting an army, as we said there. But at any rate, Amos prays, O Lord, please forgive. And the Lord relents, verse 2 of chapter 7. And then the second vision is of a fire, always indicating a war or an army coming in this book. And Amos prays, O Lord, please cease. And the Lord relents. Chapter 7, verse 6. However, vision number 3, number 4 today, and number 5 next week, there is no relenting. The end has come. Verse 7 of chapter 7, this is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? A plumb line, Amos answered. And then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. I'm not going to overlook this anymore. The plumb line is a matter of justice. God's true justice is coming right into the midst of the people. Up until this time, all of the disciplinary actions of the Lord were corrective. They were at the, we might say they were at the edges of the kingdom, or at this point and this point and that point and that point. But now, in the very midst of his people, his judgment is going to come. So they're to learn, they're to listen, and then they're to look in this third section. Now, why was God obligated by his justice to bring the northern kingdom of Israel to an end at the hands of the Syrian army? In what year, by the way, will that happen? Or did that happen? 722 BC, right? All of this points to that. Well, there are three overarching reasons. There's the number three again. And this is not on your outline, by the way, but there's just three reasons why God was obligated to give this. This is what we call a proclamation of judgment. That's the best I could say of the book of Amos. Now, next week we have five verses at the end that we'll see the corner is turned. But it's a proclamation of judgment. And God was obligated to do this because they had broken his covenant that he had made with them in numerous ways. However, there's three overarching ways that they had manifest this breaking of his covenant. One, they had no thought of humanity, if I could put it that way. They had no thought of humanity. In other words, they are unjust to their fellow human beings, especially to those who are at the lowest point in society. And we see this everywhere in the book. Now, I want you to take a quick tour again with me. I know we did this 5-6 weeks ago, but I want you to take a quick tour of a couple places that, and we're going to see them again today, but show why God is so angry, why he's justly carrying his wrath against his people. And it begins in chapter 2, verse 6. So turn back to chapter 2, verse 6. For three transgressions of Israel, for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. People that have gotten in debt sell themselves for labor, for almost nothing. These words, by the way, almost exactly in the same form we'll see today in the fourth vision of chapter 8. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Hear this word, O cows of Bashan. Hear this word, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy. Chapter 5, verse 7. O you who turn justice to wormwood, to bitterness, and cast down righteousness to the earth. They're flipping justice on its head. Those that are lowest of the society are getting no justice. Look at the same chapter, verse 11. Therefore, you trample on the poor. You exact taxes of grain from him. You trample on the poor. You exact taxes of grain from him. And then in chapter 6, verse 12. You have turned justice into poison, the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. So they have no thought of humanity. Secondly, in this overarching reason why God's wrath and his just judgment is going to hang over the and be carried out upon the people of Israel, is they have no thought of humility. They have no thought of humility. In other words, they don't think God will call them to account for their actions, and they take the wealth which they have extorted from the poor, and they live it up, right? They presume upon the grace of God. They think everything's great. Remember, this is a very prosperous time in Israel's history. Far be it from God to judge us. We must be doing great because what? We're so rich. We see both these things, we see this lack of humility when calling account of God, thinking that God is on their side when he's not, and we also see it as they live it up on the poor. Go back again to chapter 2. We're going to take another little tour. Chapter 2, verse 8. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. So they're tending to take this lack of humility, they're living it up at the expense of others, and then they're taking this ill-gotten gain and they're using it for the worship of God even. Verse 10, same chapter. Excuse me. Verse 12, I'm sorry. I have the wrong chapter. Chapter 3. I'm sorry, chapter 3, verses 10 and verse 15 in chapter 3. I wanted to show you. They do not know how to do right, chapter 3, verse 10, declares the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. There's no thought of humility at all. No thought of humanity and no thought of humility. Verse 15, the end of this chapter. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end. They've been building and building multiple structures for their opulence. No thought of humility whatsoever. Chapter 5, verse 14. Here's no thought of humility toward God. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, so that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, just as you have said. You say the Lord's with you? Show it by seeking good and not evil. Turn to chapter 6, verse 1. Verse 18 of chapter 5. Hopefully it's on the same page. Verse 18 of chapter 5. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. Here's this a lack of humility. Hey, bring on the day of the Lord because I'm sure our enemies won't like it. Right? Far be it from us to worry about the day of the Lord. That's a great triumphant day for us. Little do they know, right? Now chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountains of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. How secure they are. How smug they are. And then chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flocks and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. A lack of humility. By the way, lest you think God is merely judge in this book, right? And not also redeemer, think again, right? He has shown time after time just how gracious he has been to them. Don't turn, but just listen. Listen to the grace of God amongst the judgment of God. It was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, I brought you out of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness. I raised up for you sons of the prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. It is not indeed so, O people of Israel? You only have I known of all the families of the earth. You only have I known. The Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servant, the prophets. Look, I'm even giving you a heads up here, if that's not enough. And then all of those warnings to seek me and live, seek good and not evil, in chapter 5, and then chapter 7. You can turn there, chapter 7, verse 3, if you're not already there. The Lord relented concerning the first vision. It shall not be, said the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 6. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord, concerning these first two visions of judgment. So the Lord has given them adequate and ample opportunity to turn, to come back and seek him and live. So we have these three sections of the book, and then we have these three main overarching reasons why the judgment of God is hanging over the northern kingdom. First, they have no thought of humanity. Then they have no thought of humility. And lastly, they have no thought of honor. Particularly, they have no thought of honor of God and his worship. Can I say that again? They have no thought of honoring God in their worship. They have made a mockery of the worship of God. Now, just as a little background, just to remind you again, before we see some of the things about the mockery they've made of worship in this book, recall that this started not in Jeroboam II's reign, right? This started way back in Jeroboam I's reign in the northern kingdom, the very king that came after the split of Solomon's kingdom. And what did he do? He set up two calf idols and two altars, one in Dan, way up north, and one in Bethel, in the southern part of the northern kingdom. And why did he do that? Does everybody remember? So you didn't have to go to Judah to worship. We're not part of those people anymore. Let's set up our own religion. Let's have our own priests. Let's have our own altars. Let's do our own sacrifices. Let's kind of have our own way of worship and our own law. Yeah, some of it resembled the law of God. In fact, they thought they were Jews still, right? Later on in history, of course, this after the exile, the Judeans didn't consider the Samaritans anywhere close to being their brothers, religiously speaking, at all. The worship had become a sham. They even used their prophets that they extracted from the poor and needy to fuel this sham worship. Worst of all, they really didn't want to hear from God anymore. Can I say that again? They really didn't want to hear from God anymore. Keep that in mind today. But first, let's just see a couple points of their sham worship, and then we'll go on to see that fourth vision. Again, back to chapter 2. We already read verse 8, so we'll skip over to verse 12. You made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, "You shall not prophesy." You shall not prophesy. How about chapter 3, verse 14? On that day I punish Israel for his transgressions. I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. There's those altars they made way back before this time. And they were set up in Bethel and in Dan. Chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. In sort of a mockingly way, Amos says, "Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened. Proclaim freewill offerings, publish them. For so you love to do, O people of Israel," declares the Lord God. They're breaking so many of the laws of God there in those two verses regarding sacrifices, I can't even start to count them almost. Chapter 5, verse 10. They hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks the truth. Here it is, a lack of honor for God and his word. Verse 13 of the same chapter. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. When people stop wanting to hear the words of God, that is characterized as an evil time. Chapter 5, verse 21. I despise your feast, God says. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs and the melody of your harps. I will not listen. They won't listen to God. What? He stopped listening to them. And then in chapter 7, verse 10. Last time we met, after Amos gave that third of the five visions, the third one is real clear. Hey, judgment is coming right down in the middle of where you live, folks. The plumb line. What happens? Amaziah the priest says this in verse 10. This is the false priest of Bethel. Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, "Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land." By the way, he didn't say Jeroboam shall die by the sword. He did say they'd go to exile, though. The house of Jeroboam, he said, would die, would not live on, which was true, as we traced. Verse 12, Amaziah said to Amos, "O seer, go away. get out of here. Flee away to the land of Judah and get your bread there. In other words, make a living down there and prophesy down there. By the way, Amos wasn't even a prophet, and he makes that clear later on, right, in the next few verses. Never again prophesy at Bethel. It's the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Go home. We don't want to hear you. Go away. So there's the situation in the northern kingdom of Israel in about 760 BC, about 40 years or one generation before God metes out their final judgment. They are unjust to others, proud and presumptuous before God, profiting off the backs of the poor and the lowest of society, and they refuse to acknowledge the power of God or his prophets to call them to account for their actions, even in the face of such great grace and mercy from him as his people. Now we go to chapter 8. And when we go to chapter 8, and we're going to fly through chapter 8, Lord willing, today, you're going to see a lot of those things that we just talked about reiterated, okay? They're just going to be reiterated again. But in chapter 8 and next week, in the first part of chapter 9, we're going to see the final consequences of this refusal to repent and to turn to God and amend their ways and let justice roll down like an ever-flowing stream. So let's read chapter 8. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies there are thrown everywhere. Hush. Be quiet. Silence. I'm going to stop there. That's the first section. That's the vision. We'll go on and we'll see it more explained in the next part of the chapter, but that is the vision. Now, when we think about chapter 8 today, I want you to think about opposite ends of a pole or opposite ends of a spectrum. On one end is a life of sin and rebellion and not listening to God and not hearing and not looking and not learning. And then on the other end is a life of sorrow. Excuse me. Is a life of, what it results in. So you have this life of sin that let's relish in the sin, and then on the other end, the outcome, the sorrow that brings to a life in that situation. So you have these two spectrums. You have life lived up in sin, resulting in this end product, sorrow upon sorrow. Folks, if we take nothing else today from this chapter, take this one thing. Sin only leads to sorrow. Sin only leads to sorrow. In fact, from Genesis 3, all the way through the Bible, this is the message, right? Sin only leads to sorrow. This is why we need a Savior, right? And what's the Savior do? He turns sorrow into joy. He turns sorrow into joy. One who takes our sin and does away with it. One who takes our complete disregard, our uninterest, and even our hostility towards God's word, and he turns it into the love of our lives. Or should I say, he turns him or Jesus into our heart's desire, into the love of our eyes. This is what we need, folks. We need the life-giving, life-sustaining, life-transforming Word of God in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, at all times. We need the bread of life to really live. And the sad part of today's chapter, and I can't say it any other way because it's a super sad chapter. Sorrowful upon sorrow, sorrow. The sad part is that although God has graciously revealed to the people of Israel everything they need for life and godliness in His Word, if people ignore or reject all of that for long enough, God is perfectly just to just take it away. He's simply actually just leaving those who will not listen in their state of having nothing to listen to. They're not listening to it in the first place, right? In their unbelief. He's just passing over them in their unbelief. And their only lifeline is that they have the Word and that they hear the Word. So today we'll learn from chapter 8 that at times in the history of Israel, the people close their eyes to God's will, to God's Word, so long that He justly closed their hearts to His Word. And we're going to learn this so that we can learn a lesson as well, so that we'll never have to experience in our own hearts the worst famine of all. The worst famine of all. As you can see from the start of chapter 8 that we just read, God is out of patience again. In fact, verse 2 of chapter 8 uses the very same language that the plumb line vision in chapter 7 used. Let me look at the end of verse 2. The end has come. The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. Literally in the Hebrew, if I could read the very last line of chapter 8, verse 2, it would say, I shall not again increase. The idea is I'm not going to enlarge my patience anymore in order to pass by your sins. In other words, my long suffering has run out. Your time has run out. My patience has run out. My justice must be served, God says. Now, verses 1 and 2, you're saying, what is this vision really saying? Well, I wish we had the original language, because there's a play on words that interprets the vision for us. And I have the Hebrew Bible, but I'm not going to open it. So I'm going to use some words that we may be familiar with that sound alike. Let's use the words puree and puree. I don't know if puree is a word, but let's just say that it is in English. Puree and puree. Think now. Stay with me. These aren't the Hebrew words, okay? They're a little bit similar, but not quite. But let's just read this, and I'll show you how this is sounding in Hebrew. Verse 1, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. Let's call that puree, okay? Behold, a basket of puree. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of puree, summer fruit. And then the Lord said to me, the end, the puree, a different word but similar, right? Play on words, has come upon my people. Summer fruit is basically fruit which has gotten to the end of the growing season in Israel, which is very hot by then. By the time one picks the summer fruit at the end of the season, the fruit is very ripe. So this is how God interprets the vision of the summer fruit for Amos in this play on words. The summer fruit, the puree, leads to show us the puree, the end. Now, of course, like I said, I'm not using the correct Hebrew words there, but that's the way you can understand what he's saying. They sound the same. We could say this, Israel, you're ripe like the summer fruit for judgment. So we see in verses 1 through 3 that Israel is seasoned for God's judgment. They're seasoned for God's judgment. It's the right season for judgment. And the season has come for them to reckon with the righteousness of the Lord. Now we can tell that it's really the end because Amos seems to see what's coming, and in a very short, terse set of statements, he says this at the end of verse 3. Can I read it sort of what it originally would sound like? Many a corpse everywhere, and he's caused to throw them off. Hush. The one being caused to throw them off is either the Lord in his judgment or the one who has no place to give proper burial. But when judgment comes, the songs of the temple start to become wailings, and then many a corpse everywhere. No place to bury them. Throw them everywhere. Hush. Hush. Because the enemy might hear. Or hush. Be quiet. For the Lord has spoken. There's nothing left that you can do or say. We already see in verse 3 the great opposite or reversal which unrepentant sin brings. At first, they are singing songs in their palaces, right? The songs of the temple, of their temple, not the temple in Jerusalem, the false temple in Bethel. They're living it up. And then what? Wailings. Now, folks, this chapter is meant to be shocking in some ways and to show us a great contrast between sin for a season and the ultimate sorrow that it brings, okay? And these aren't whimpers. Oh, I'm sorry, things are so bad. These are howlings. I'm not going to do it because it would be funny if I did, and it's not meant to be funny. They're howling. Howling in sorrow, where they used to be what? Singing in joy. Now, would it be better if the people of Israel would have wailed like this in repentance and sorrow for their sin, instead of sorrow for its ultimate consequence, if they left it undealt with? In Christ. Some of you have, I'm sure, wailed both over your sin and over its consequences at times in your life. And it's good sometimes to have a very big cry over how we've offended God, isn't it? Now, we don't have to always cry when we come to Him in repentance of our sin. But sometimes what we have done to God, who has been very gracious to us, makes us so sorrowful that we simply just bawl our eyes out before Him, right? And that's a good thing. This is forgiveness and grace and mercy. This is God washing over our souls. This is actually the crying of forgiveness, the crying of joy. Partly. I mean, we cry over a sin, but He turns it in to joy. As long as we are in Christ, as long as we have trusted in Him to be the one who has taken the payment of our sin, this will be the only crying over sin that we'll ever experience. And this too shall end, right, when He returns and we go to be with Him. Or we go to be with Him before that time. However, think of the ones who are lost, who never turned to trust in Christ for forgiveness. Their crying, their weeping will last forever, and it will be a howl. As Jesus says, what? A weeping and a gnashing of teeth. And it's too late for the northern kingdom at this point. Not for individuals, but for the kingdom as a whole. It's too late for those to turn around. But it's not too late for us to see those around us right every day who need to cry for the right reason over their sin and not in sorrow for not being forgiven. The gospel can turn our tears of sorrow to tears of joy. Bring that message with you, folks, around where you go. Go ahead and bring it. There are a lot of people that are wailing and howling for the wrong reasons. Turn their wailing into tears of joy by giving them the gospel. Actually, God will turn it into tears of joy by His word and the gospel. But He needs someone to give it to them. The southern kingdom of Judah would have the same message given to them. I'm not going to read it. It's very poignant, but you can read it this week. Ezekiel 7. Write it down in your notes. Ezekiel 7, 1 through 7. You can also look at Jeremiah 16, 1 through 9. They're going to be the same sort of weeping in Judah someday, 150 years later. Folks, let this passage sink in a bit this afternoon. This is not the kind of end we want to see for any of God's creation. However, you're going to have to wait for the really, really, really good news until the end of next week, because the rest of chapter 8 continues to show how this once sinful life leads to sorrow upon sorrow. So the rest of the chapter is this: sinful times lead to sorrowful times, which lead to starving times. Let me repeat that. Sinful times lead to sorrowful times, which lead to starving times. The root of the issue in chapter 8 is the word of God has been ignored for so long that God takes it away. All hope of life rests in His word and the Spirit using His word. Let me read verse 4 to the end. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we can sell grain? And the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. There's that phrase that we read from chapter 2 almost, right? And sell the chaff with the wheat. Hey, might as well mix in a little bit of filler, right? Verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, be tossed around and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, but it won't be a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but it'll be a famine and a thirst for hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of, or it's really by the idol of Samaria, certain name of the idol, and say, as your God lives, O Dan, or as the way of Beersheba lives, or Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Think about the chaos that the world would be in if the restraining aspects of God's word were taken away. Now, we are very fortunate indeed that God has placed at least part of His word in every man's heart, right? His general revelation. Now the unbeliever suppresses his word. Romans 1 and 2 clearly shows us that. But he cannot fully suppress the restraining effects of God's word. I think I might have told you this story before, but the last time Carmen and I came back from France to the U.S., the thought hit us, or at least it hit me, and I believe we spoke about it, that what we saw in France was in reality some of the restraining lid still on parts of the culture. And you look at me and say, what? This is France, right? A place where anything goes, right? Wrong. Wrong. Even in France, God's restraining hand is seen, like in the way the kids are taught from an early age, to sit down, to listen, to eat correctly, with correct manners, etc. All just common aspects of human dignity and decency, right? Guess what, folks? The lid's off in America on those things. France is much more restrained in their culture, in that area of their life, than we are. Have you ever been to the school cafeteria or one of the school cafeterias in Oak Harbor lately? Put on your hard hat, baby. I'm talking about it. Put on your hard hat. The lid's way off. It's way off. And why is that? Well, for one, the church in general forgot something to preach the word. They forgot the word. And even if the church was doing its job, and some parts of it are still doing so, those outside have no longer any reason at all in their minds to learn or to listen or to look at what's being said. In our prosperity and our affluence, we become able to feed ourselves on something other than the real bread of life, God's word. What happens when the word of God takes a back seat in someone's life? Well, character is affected, right? Character. And this is what we see in verses 4 through 6. Hear this, you who trample on the needy, for the purpose to bring the poor of the land to an end. In other words, it drives out the poor. Saying, and now Amos sort of quotes what the folks he's preaching to would be saying. When will the new moon be over so we can sell grain, and the Sabbath so we can open the wheat market, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we can buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and let's sell the chaff in the wheat. Here we see in verses 4 through 6, sinful times. Sinful times. Here we see the same themes discussed earlier. And let's just summarize what's happened here to the character of the people when they stop regarding the Word of God. In your outlines, you have three things in this section that's happened. They begin stepping on the weak. Stepping on the weak. Secondly, that's in verses 4 and 6. Secondly, in the first part of verse 5, we see they're scorning worship. They're scorning worship. And then, the last part of verse 5, they become swindlers at work. Swindlers at work. The idea there behind verse 4 in this chapter is that they're panting after, they're covetous after all that everyone has, particularly that the little bit that the poor have. They just want to crush them just to make a buck. In fact, they treat them so poorly that they have to sell themselves in verse 6 for their labor for almost nothing, for a pair of sandals. The rich and powerful literally want it all and will stop at nothing to get it. That's what's being said. The poor either have to leave the country or some of them are forced out of the country by these practices. They step on the weak. They do so by scorning worship so they can get back at their swindling ways of business. Man, I wish the preacher would shut up so I can go back to my store and take advantage of all those people out there. Probably the ones who actually want to listen to the preacher in the first place, right? They're eating up the people instead of eating from the bread of life, from God's word, Psalm 14:4 says. Just as the judge in Luke 18 says, they don't fear God and they don't respect men. How many of you go to Safeway and stop at the deli once in a while? The part on the left when you go in? And you treat yourself to those fresh, sliced lunch meats, like the Boar's Head, right? The really good stuff. Now, after you ask for a portion, whatever you ask for, quarter pound, I don't know what you ask for. Has it ever crossed your mind that that little pile of meat sure looks small for what I'm paying for it? Now, I'm not saying Safeway has fixed the scales, okay? But the folks in Israel sure have. They've fixed the scales. And this is in direct disobedience to the specific laws of God in His covenant. God said in Proverbs 11 that false balances are an abomination to Him. But a just weight is His delight. Keep your finger right here and just look back at Leviticus 19 for just a moment. Leviticus 19. Verse 35. Leviticus 19:35. You shall do no wrong in judgment in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, a just hin. That's a measure of liquids. I am the Lord your God. Here's the reason. Because I'm your Redeemer. I brought you out of Egypt. You shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them, for I am the Lord. Folks, loving our neighbor as ourself, giving them just weights and balances for what they buy and what they sell, that's a response to God's grace. Why are Christians supposed to be the most upright in their work and businesses? Because God was upright toward them in Christ. We live out the righteousness we have in Christ. He brought us out of Egypt. Show me one who steps on the weak, scorns worship, even if he goes to look good, right? And is a swindler in his work and business. And folks, don't let him call himself a Christian in my face, in front of me, if he tries to do so. Verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. The Lord puts himself under oath for the third time in this book. He swears to his holiness. He swears to himself. And probably here the pride of Jacob is he's swearing to himself as well. Just all that he's done for Jacob. His blessings, his gifts to them that they have rejected. In sort of a ironic way, he swears by himself and all that in the excellences of Jacob that he's given them. Believer, what does the Lord say to all who have trusted in Christ? Now, in verse 7, he says, I will never forget any of their deeds. But you know what he says to those who trust in Christ? Listen. Anybody ever remember the New Covenant passages? Here's what he says. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. I will make a covenant with the house of Israel and Jacob, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. No more. Here he says in Amos, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, which I just read, those are wonderful times where he remembers our sin no more as we trust in Christ who instituted that new covenant. Now, we're starting to live those times now, but they'll become a completion at the last day for every believer. However, for the unbeliever, what waits? What waits? Sorrowful times. Verses 8 through 10 show us the sorrowful times. The sorrowful times. Sinful times. God has sworn to remember their sin. Lead to sorrowful times in verse 8 through 10. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all who rise like the Nile be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down and darken the earth in the broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning, all your songs into lamentation. I'll bring sackcloth on your waist, baldness on your head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. This is that cataclysmic figurative language that describes the imminence, the nearness of the judgment of God. I've often called this kingdom change language, right? Because the Assyrians are getting ready to carry out God's judgment. Everything is being reversed. The good that the flooding of the Nile used to do, right? Rise up, scatter its soil is silt, and then go back down, is now being described as the whole judgment of God rising up, mixing everything up. Everybody's trembling and then going back down and leaving nothing in its wake. And then this darkness of the sun is pictured as going dark, just the opposite of how God made it, right, in creation. Whenever you see the great day of the Lord, or this day, or that day, or the days of the Lord, more accurately stated, whenever you see those judgments of the Lord pictured in Scripture, this type of visual image of the sun going dark is there. Even Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, when he describes the Romans, right, taking Jerusalem, uses the same kind of language, right? We even see it at the cross. The sun goes dark. The kingdoms of the world are being shaken and changed at times like these. But there's also a hint of spiritual darkness in this passage, a darkness of the Word of God, or for the Word of God. A blackout, we could call it, is taking place. And if these two verses we can recall, also in the plague of Egypt, you know, the Nile takes us back to Egypt, doesn't it? And then the darkness of the plague of the dark. Remember the day of darkness in the 10 plagues? So the Israelites are now are experiencing, figuratively anyway, in this language, something very similar to what they came out of. And that's not a good place. It's a place where there'll be three of the following things, as we see in verses 8 through 9. They'll be shaken and submerged in moaning, in moaning, and mourning. Just let's put moaning there. They'll be shaken and submerged. The sun down in midday. The sun will go down in midday, chapter 9. And it'll be a sour day, a bitter day. They'll be sour in mourning. Look at verse 10 one more time. So they'll be submerged in moaning. Sun will go down in the midday and they'll be sour in mourning. Look at verse 10 one more time. There's three groups of two, and everything gets more acute. The feast, where you sing, are now where there's mourning and lamentation, right? And then what happens? Sackcloth and baldness, signs of really, really heavy-duty mourning, right? But you want to know the worst mourning of all? Not M-O-R-N, but M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. The mourning for an only son. The end. The sorrowful times are like a bitter day. What it was awful, right, to lose an only son in that culture. Someone has said this, the upright get light in the midst of darkness. The wicked get darkness in the midst of light. Finally, verse 11 through 14, we see the starving times. We go from sinful times to God swears his oath to sorrowful times and now to starving times. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. I'll send a famine on the land. It's not going to be like a regular famine, right? It's going to be a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. By the way, when did this famine occur? 722, everyone's removed from the northern kingdom. There's a few prophets left down south for 150 years, and then we go into this period of 400 years between the testaments. A very dark time. No speaking from God. No revelation. Now, you have some apocryphal books there that are included in the Roman Catholic Bible, the Maccabees and things, but the real canon of the Word of God is empty there for 400 years. God is not speaking. When does the light come? Turn to Matthew 4. Turn to Matthew 4. Verse 12. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. Put your antennas up. Galilee, north, right? Verse 13. And leaving Nazareth, he went and he lived in Capernaum by the sea. That's the Sea of Galilee. The territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Way up north. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, lots of death, right, in chapter 8, on them, a light has dawned. I wish Amos could have quoted Isaiah in chapter 8, but that wasn't what God asked him to do, is it? He asked him to continue to talk about the starving times without the light. Without the word. By the way, the grammar in chapter 8, verse 11 is very clear. God played a part. In fact, God was responsible. He was the reason that their eyes were ultimately stopped. they will be stopped from hearing the words of the Lord. I guess you'd say their ears were stopped. It's part of his just divine judgment upon them. So we have this in verse 11. His word has been spoken. They already have it, but it's not being heard. And he'll begin to stop. He then stops speaking it to them. By the way, this is not unusual. Remember when Saul, the great King Saul, several times he went to hear from the Lord, and what happened? I can't hear it. I can't hear you, Lord. Why? The Lord stopped speaking to him. He never listened to him in the first place and obeyed him, so he stopped. Right at the time of the judges, right when Samuel, the prophet Samuel, and the priest Samuel, he was kind of both, right? He rose up, and right before, as he was a kid in the temple, it's interesting that 1 Samuel 3 says that the word was very rare at that time. Why? Anybody ever read Judges? That's why. Without God's word, their way of repentance, comfort, and hope would be gone. There would be no prophet to comfort them, no preacher to explain his word to them, no revelation or additional revelation from God to give them light and life. Someone has said, worse than strong words of judgment from the Lord are no words at all, just ominous and foreboding silence. Have you ever done something really disastrous, but you discover too late, so you start running around trying to fix it, trying to do something about it? Like the time where I forgot about the steaks on the grill at Christmas time, and Kenton said, Dad, is it supposed to be smoking like that outside? And by then it was too late, right, to undo anything. Well, in verse 12, the people are running around from sea to sea, from the Sea of Galilee over to the Mediterranean Sea and then up around north. So it's kind of making a circuit around this way. On the northern part of the kingdom. They're running all around the northern part of the kingdom, but they can't find the word of the Lord. They shall not find it. God has closed his words to them. So in verse 12, we see them seeking, but not finding. Seeking, but not finding. And then finally, in verse 13 and 14, in that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by there's a name of a god here, the sin or the god of Samaria, and say, as your god lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. In other words, they're worshiping false gods. The ones who are swearing like this, they will faint and fall. So we see them fainting and falling in verses 13 and 14. The young men and the young maidens who should be the strongest are running around and they faint for thirst. And this is not a thirst of just having no water, right? This is a thirst for the lack of the quenching and true words of God. And so they turn to other words like, in the name of my God of Samaria, oh, the God of Samaria lives, O Dan. Oh, and the way of Beersheba, the pilgrimage that they were taking, the Beersheba, way down south. Maybe that's a way that we can hear from the Lord. Turn to Isaiah 41 for a moment. Isaiah 41 as we close. By the way, for those of you on the tape, we're just about to run out. We're just about finished. But think about your own famine of the Word of God, if that exists in your life today. And if so, go back and drink and eat the real food and the real drink of God's Word. Isaiah 41, verse 17. Where, when the poor and the needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. Let me stop. Where the poor and the needy seek water, and there is none. The poor and the needy. These are the good folks, right, in Amos's view, although we're reading Isaiah. And there is none. And their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them. I will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress and the plane and the pine together, and they may see and they may know and they may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. This is that picture of redemption. I will hear them. They will understand me. I will answer them. As we close today, let me ask all of us as we go to the table, have we a famine of the Word of God taking place in our own life? Let's apply it. Are we eating and drinking real food and real drink? Are we trying to live on a physical bread to the neglect of our spiritual nourishment? Only physical bread alone. Now, as a pastor of 14 years, I now know not to take everything for granted, like all of us are feasting on God's Word all the time, right? I know that everyone is not coming to this place every week feeding on the words of life and being exposed to God's light in the way that all of us, each of us, need to be doing in our own lives outside of these doors. And if that's the case for you here today, it's time to break the fast. The famine's over. Stop the famine. Start feeding again on the precious Word of God. He has spoken so that we may learn, that we may listen, we may look, and not experience the worst famine of all. Let's do this today in another way. Let's go to the table and feast on His Word visible together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for Your words.